didn't say if. Don't be alarmed when we don't conclude before 11 o'clock this morning. We will. I'll still give you a break between, and we'll come back. I want us to turn to Colossians 1. And I want us to focus this morning in our first hour on the satisfaction that Jesus Christ has made for sin. And we're going to zero in on 19 and 20, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 15 to remind us of at least a part of the context dealing with the Lord Jesus here, as Paul writes. Colossians 1, 15. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And God bless the reading of his word to us today. Let me start off with a doctrinal statement drawn from verses 19 and 20. And that is this: the death of Jesus Christ is both the efficient and successful cause of man's justification and salvation. Again, the death of Jesus Christ is the efficient and successful cause of man's justification and salvation. And we'll kind of take that apart a little bit. Now, in this lead up to verses 19 and 20, of course, really backing up all the way to verse 12 and following, Paul is introducing a very strong Christological beginning to this letter. And if you may remember, when we went through Colossians as a church, studied through it back in 2011, those who were with us then, maybe you still have some notes lingering around in your Bible to that. We spent a lot of time in emphasizing the fact that this is, by most every account, the most Christ-focused letter of all of Paul's. Not that all the rest of them aren't Christ-focused as well, but he's particularly concerned in this letter, in large part due to the errors and heresies that the church at Colossae is being hammered with. He is consumed, if you will, with continuing to hold up the identity and the reality of Jesus Christ. So that's extremely important on this day that we remember that. Now, if Christ made satisfaction to God the Father for the punishment and penalty of the sins of all of his people of all through the ages, then we would need to look at least verses 19 and 20, and we'll do some other cross-references, of course, to exactly what that entailed. What was involved in that? And Paul begins with a requirement that was absolutely necessary before Jesus could make atonement for sin. Or may I say it this way to be more technical? Before the second person of the Godhead could make atonement for the sins of men, there was a requirement. And that requirement is stated in chapter 2, verse 9, as well as 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And then in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," or in bodily form. So the absolute requirement, if the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, fully God, was going to come and make atonement for sinners, he was required that he would take up a body and that all the fullness of his being, his Godhead, would dwell in that earthly body, that physical body, that body of flesh and blood. So that was the requirement, all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus the Nazarene. It's a remarkable thing in and of itself. We talk about that a lot more, of course, around Christmas time when we focus on the incarnation, the birth of Jesus into the world. But it's important for us to back up today on Resurrection Sunday and think of it as well. What God did in putting on flesh is beyond our comprehension. We think we know everything about it. But a careful study of the Scripture, understanding who and what God is, will reveal to us how little we do understand of that. God putting on flesh and walking among us. Tabernacling among us, as John says in the first chapter of his gospel account. And so all the fullness, without any lack, without any subtraction, in the essence of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, all of that had to come and dwell in a body. Now, and many would ask, and you have probably in the past, and I have too, even as a Christian, why was that so absolutely necessary? And of course, we know the answer as far as knowing what to respond. You know, I feel like a lot of times, I don't know about you, but I feel like a lot of times when I have a question about things in the Scripture in my mind, because I already know the answer, it's almost like a test in a classroom. And you've memorized questions and answers, and so when you look at the question, you know what's expected, but it may not necessarily mean that you've really gotten a hold of that answer. You know? In other words, you've just memorized it, and so you can regurgitate it. I had a college professor who used that word every time. You know, he said, I know most of you are just going to drink in and eat in what I'm lecturing and what you're reading, then you're just going to regurgitate it on test day, and that's as far as it'll go. And his point was, I want you to do more than that. I want you to learn. And so many times our response to things, that questions come up, and we already know the Bible answer, we simply regurgitate that in our mind. Well, of course, he had to have a body because he had to be sacrificed. Ho-hum, let's move on. And it can't be that. Every time we have that kind of response, dear ones, we must pause and say, wait a minute, if I'm at a point now where I'm no longer awed by this, then I've got a problem. And I need to back up and begin to delve into all the Scriptures I can in the time allowed to me to get a fresh awe and wonder over this. I think a lot of times, I know for myself, I'm just confessing here, a lot of times our Christian experience day in and day out becomes humdrum simply for this very reason I'm talking about. We know the answers. And sad to say, even those who are among us who are not Christians, if they've been in church most of their lives, they know the answers too. Now, here's the sad thing about that, is that we as true believers can kind of be in the same mode they are when it comes to these wonderful truths. We would say about them, they're not saved, so they just know intellectually the truth about Jesus, and so that's what they come up with. But folks, we who are saved many times do the same thing. Even though our standing with God is extremely different than theirs. 180 degrees, right? He lives in us. We are His personal possession, and yet, well, we just regurgitate the answer. So let's don't do that today nor days to come. It is required that all the fullness of God, the infinite, incomprehensible spirit being should come and dwell and be confined to a bodily frame of a man named Jesus the Nazarene. Let's ask God to give us fresh awe about that. That was the requirement. Secondly, then, Paul says, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, I'm jumping over that for a moment, we're going to take that up thirdly. Next phrase, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. So we have initially the requirement that God must dwell in a body in order to obtain satisfaction for the penalty of men's sins. And now we have the reconciliation that comes by Him so doing. By Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. And that next pronoun refers to God the Father. By Christ, to reconcile all things to God the Father. That's the meaning. So Jesus effects our reconciliation. And of course, there are many places that that's talked about. First of all, Romans chapter 5. The 10th verse says, for if when we were enemies... Now, and let me just put in right here, Paul is not saying if you were an enemy when you were lost. It's a given. You were an enemy of God when you were lost. And if you're lost today, you're still an enemy of God. So his if doesn't mean it's conditional whether or not we're enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 also, notice verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, Paul says, who hath reconciled us to himself, same thing he's saying in Colossians 1:20, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That means that's what we're supposed to tell others. Be reconciled to God. That's the message of the church. Now, what does that mean? Well, I can't spend a lot of time here because of the sake of time, but let me just remind us that reconciliation does not simply mean, although it has to include this, but it does not simply mean that hostilities between two parties have ceased. That's peace, or at least a form of peace. And he's going to talk about that in a moment too. No, reconciliation means that not only there's no more warfare between the two parties that were at war, but also there's communion, friendship, love, fellowship restored that was broken. Reconcile means to bring back into the same standing that was present before something went wrong and broke the fellowship and communion between two parties. Now, in human matters, that's a wonderful thing when two parties can be reconciled that were at war. And ultimately, even among those who don't know the Lord, I would say that true reconciliation only comes between two parties, even if they're not Christians, because God enables it. He's that sovereign. But certainly between two Christians, or between one Christian and a non-Christian, we would all agree that when there's a division and strife so deep and so strong that it doesn't look like there's any way those people will ever even speak to each other again, much less have communion and fellowship, and they do, it happens, then we can see a picture of what Paul's talking about here. But it's only a dim picture of what we get in Jesus Christ. Human reconciliation fails greatly to give us the full impact of what has happened here. Again, remember, he said, Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies of God, and the Bible declares over and over again that the sinner is God's enemy, and God is the sinner's enemy. We're at war with God because of our sin. And so, when reconciliation comes, it's not only that God says, well, I was going to cast you into hell, but I'm not going to do that now. And it's done. No, it's that God says, you deserve to be cast into hell, and I was going to cast you into hell, but because of reconciliation, I draw you to my bosom and shower you with communion and love and affection and fellowship. See, what Jesus did was not simply pay a debt. He did do that, but not simply pay a debt so that people could say, God's not that mad with me anymore, so I'm going to make it to heaven. No, not at all. Because when we talk about God and His absolute holiness and purity, and that sin cannot exist and abide in His heavenly presence, then the only way that a sinner can abide there is to be forgiven and reconciled. Reconciliation. Bringing that to pass which previously has not existed. And the other beautiful thing about this is that most of the time when there's a reconciliation between people, usually there has to be a third party that intervenes, right? A mediator, a go-between, and that person, you know, kind of gets them together. But sometimes they don't make it. Sometimes they fail. Sometimes the go-between just doesn't get the job done, right? But Jesus is our mediator. He's the only one, Paul wrote to Timothy. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, when this mediator walks into the room, so to speak, and I'm just giving a mental picture, I hope. When this mediator walks into the room and here's the sinner, an enemy of God, and here's God, an enemy of the sinner, this mediator's work never fails to reconcile. It never comes short, and it doesn't take 4 or 5 or 10 different meetings to get it worked out. It's not like between Israel and the Palestinians or anything else you could think of. Well, we meet, we're making a little progress, but now we've kind of fallen back, and that progress we made is gone, so we meet again, and we try again, and we talk again. Jesus comes and says, Father, here's my blood. Here's my sacrifice for him, for her. And God the Father says, accept it. Accept it. And now draws us to himself. In unending, matchless love and forgiveness and grace. That's what Jesus does. He reconciles. But then thirdly, there is a resource that enables that reconciliation. And that's what I skipped over a moment ago on purpose. Again, verse 20. Having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. Now back up in verse 14 it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me just put in a little something here. Some of you know I'm already going to say this because you're looking at your translation. If your translation doesn't have through his blood, write it in the margin. Because the best manuscript evidence that we have as far as majority text has it in there. Now that's just a little technical. But I'm telling you, it should not have been dropped out by any more modern translation. Because it is an exact mirror verse in the original to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Which says basically the same thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And most of the translations that drop it out here keep it there. It's inconsistent. So, again, I'm not saying throw your Bible in the garbage. I'm just saying write it in the margin. It should be there. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. That is the resource that affects the reconciliation. You see, again, when Jesus goes into that room, as I've already stated, he doesn't simply go in and say, Father, because I'm your son, I want you to forgive that person. No, he says, Father, because I'm your son and because I died and rose again for his redemption, for her redemption, forgive them. And the Father says, done. Because I saw the travail of your soul, son. And I was satisfied. On behalf of all the elect of all the ages. Satisfied. And so, the blood of his cross is absolutely essential, folks. We know that. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, God says. And I have given it to you where? Upon the altar. To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life thereof, that makes atonement for the soul. People say, why blood? Why do you have to shed blood? Why to kill all those animals and all that stuff? Because God said so. Because he said, the life of flesh is in the blood. Why do you think that God, among the many other dietary laws in the Old Covenant, told the Israelites not to eat anything with the blood in it? Let me just put in here and say that because I enjoy my steaks rare, I'm glad that we're in New Covenant days. But what was the point of that? Because he's saying the life of that animal is in that blood. He's protecting them in a physical, material way. If you eat raw animal meat with the blood in it, you are subject to get a hold of something you don't want to get a hold of. It makes you sick, right? So that was to protect them, but his point was being made is that when you look at the blood of something, that's its life source. That's its life flow. And so when it says that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, his delivering up demanded that he shed blood. He had to. Let's go back over to Hebrews in a couple of places and remind ourselves of that. First of all, chapter 9. (clears throat) 13 and 14, chapter 9 of Hebrews. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, I love this, and Paul uses these words so many times in Hebrews. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then, of course, in verse 22, it tells us almost all things are by the law purged with blood. He's referring back to the Old Covenant. And then he says, and this is the universal truth spanning Old Covenant and New Covenant days, Old Testament and New Testament, to the end of time, until the last one of God's people is brought in, the last sheep is recovered, the last soul is saved, this stands, and it is without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Period. Christ had to shed His blood. And then over in chapter 13, and I love this section too, because it focuses on what took place outside the city of Jerusalem on that lonely hill called Golgotha or Calvary. Verse 11 of Hebrews 13. For the bodies of those beasts, those sacrificial animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. They didn't burn them inside the camp close to the altar. They burned them outside. And they brought the blood in inside. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And He did. Outside Jerusalem on that lonely hill, He suffered and bled and died. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, folks. And so, if it seems distasteful to you to think of the blood and talk of the blood, get back to the Bible and realize that that's your only hope, is to be covered by the blood of Christ. That's your only hope. There is nothing else that washes away our sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter reminds his readers, and that's by extension, he says, listen, you know this. You were not redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of what? A lamb without blemish, without spot. Remember that they were not allowed in the Old Covenant to bring lambs or goats that had any kind of blemish or spot in them to offer to the Lord. That wasn't good enough. Wasn't acceptable. And Jesus had no spot or blemish. No sin found in Him. Because He did not, could not, would not sin. Absolutely pure Son of God shedding His blood. That's the resource that affects our redemption. Fourthly then, back to our text. Notice the reach of this. How far does this reconciliation go? It says, as verse 20 continues, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. And then he repeats it and gets a little more specific. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the reach of the reconciliation of Christ reaches all the created order. Now, this is an area where there's a lot of discussion and disagreement, always has been, and misunderstandings as well. And I'm not here to tell you that I have the answer about exactly what all this entails, what it means, what it reaches to. But from the Scripture, and we're going to look at one in a moment, Romans 8, if you want to go ahead and go over there. From the Scripture, it certainly seems to indicate to me that the atonement of Christ, while it's purpose and focus was to redeem the chosen of all the ages, it had farther reaching impact than that. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, when sin entered the world and death by sin, not only did death come upon all men, but what happened to the whole created order? You can read and see. God told him, He said, you've had it easy in the garden, Adam. Now you've got to sweat. And the ground is not going to yield most of the time what you want it to without a lot of hard work. And sometimes even then it won't. And thorns and briars are going to go up. And so we can extrapolate from that all the way across and say, that's why poisonous snakes are around. If they bite you, you're sick or dead. That's why tigers will look at you as their next meal. That's why thunderstorms and tornadoes and hurricanes kill people. And on we could go. The sin of man affected the entire created order. It didn't take God by surprise at all. He ordered all things. But Christ's atonement reaches far beyond its primary purpose. So we could say a secondary or maybe even a tertiary, a third purpose of Christ's redemption was to redeem the entire created order back to God, to put it in the state in His view, in His standing before Him, as it was when He made it. Remember that when God finished creating everything, He declared it what? All very good. And while that goodness infused by God's created power still has an existence, there's a lot of bad in the created order too, right? Because of sin. Now, I told you to go to Romans. Romans chapter 8. And again, like I said, there's different views and understandings of this. I'm just giving it to you what I believe to be the case in regard to this particular point. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, that's the way the Authorized has it. Probably your translation, being a different one if it is, has creation. And that would be correct there. But you need to be careful about that as well. Because while it is generally the same word in the original, either translated as creature or creation, there is a difference in the context. Let me just give you a quick example. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new, it should be creature, not creation. There. Even though it's the same base word. But context demands that we as creatures are either old creatures in sin or new creatures in Christ, right? But here, Paul's focus, using the same base word, is the entire creation. Okay? So, again, verse 20. "For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly," in other words, it didn't want to be that way, "but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." Now, what is vanity? It means absence of anything of redeemable or lasting value. You know, It's clear that as astronomers look at the sky, that new stars are appearing. Now, it may just be in most cases they're just getting stronger and stronger lenses to see them, but certainly it's within the realm of understanding and possibility that God is still creating stars. Could be. But along with that, we know this for sure. Men can observe that stars die and go out. Right? They do. Stars die and go out. They go supernova or they just stop shining. And of course, on the earth, trees grow up and they may last 150 years, but they die eventually. Animals die eventually. So all things are subject to vanity. Okay? But it's by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Was it groaning in for? Well, he said it in verse 19. For the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about the final curtain on earth's history. When Christ returns and all His sheep are displayed to all the goats as His own, and He puts down all rule and reign and authority and power under His feet. So, again, the reach of what Jesus did in reconciliation on the cross does not stop with the salvation of His people. It encompasses the entire created order. I've said this before, and it's not original with me, but I picked up on it and I said, yeah, I agree with that. Sometimes we hear our brethren who are more maybe in the charismatic side of the house to say, you know, everybody ought to get healed because there was healing in the atonement. Well, the first part of what they say I don't agree with, the second part I do. There is physical healing in the atonement of Christ, because my question would be, where else would it come from? Right? I mean, it can't come from anywhere else but from God through Jesus Christ. So if someone gets physically healed, I say, yes, through the atonement of Christ, they've gotten healed. So the point is that this reaches far beyond. And I want us to get not only a global view, but a universe view, a whole created order view of what took place on Calvary. And then the following of burial and resurrection and ascension. All right, lastly, back to our text. Let me read both verses again as we wind up. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. That's the phrase now. The rest, the repose, would be the old word that is affected by the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, by the satisfaction that he gave God the Father on behalf of all his people. Rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who's rested from his own works rests as God did from his. Now, back to Ephesians 2, just for a moment. Peace. Remember I said that when two parties are at odds and their mediator comes, their goal is to get them to a point of peace between each other? But that can't happen unless there's reconciliation. And if there's reconciliation, there's peace. Okay? Beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. See, Jesus doesn't just bring peace. He is it. In fact, in the Greek, that's in a personal emphatic pronoun. He himself alone is our peace. You're not going to find it anywhere else. There is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. He is our peace who's made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man. That's the church. So making peace. And that he might reconcile, there's our other word again, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. Jesus is our peace. He effects peace and he preaches peace. How about that? No wonder he is known as Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, one of his wonderful covenant names. When there's reconciliation, folks, then peace comes. And that's the only true peace that can come is when reconciliation has taken place. And so, let me just say to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I implore you, the rest of these Christians implore you, be reconciled to God. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and ask you to bless us now as we come back in a few moments to once again enter into a time where we seek to worship and praise and honor you. We commit ourselves to you today, Lord, and look to you for all our needs in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll give you about 5 to 7 minutes for a break and then we'll resume.